Good morning. It is the season when there are people traveling, and we've got some folks that are out of town this morning, but we've got some people visiting with us, and we're glad that you have come to be with us. Encourage you to spend a few minutes afterwards. I didn't get a chance to meet everybody. We were kind of scurrying around here getting ready for the service to start, and so I didn't get a chance to greet everyone, but I want you to know that I'm glad you're here, and encourage you to join with us in our study this morning. Over the course of this quarter, we have been giving our attention to the person of Christ. This is the subject of our Bible study on Sunday morning. We're all going through the same lessons on a Sunday morning. I've been all but my class going through the same assignments. And it is the culmination of 8,000 years of history from the time that God had said that he would send one into the world who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that he utilized men and nations to bring about that specific result. And so we have in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, the account of the arrival of Christ, and then his dealing with people over the course of about a 3.5 year period. I've preached several sermons dealing with his claims about his identity. He claimed that he was God with us. He claimed to be the Son of God, which is just a parallel to his claim to deity. John tells us that he was God the Word. He was the Creator. And that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there are numerous claims that Jesus made that all shed a little different light on the basic premise that he is God in the flesh when he was here upon the earth. And this was rejected by most of his contemporaries. We're studying in my class in the book of John, and we've been in the 10th chapter for a couple of weeks. And in the book of John, we have a couple of accounts where the Jews tried to kill him because he made the claim that he and the Father were equal. And in the 10th chapter, in fact, they said, well, you're just a man. How is it that you can make this claim? And so this was an ongoing battle between Jesus and the people that he was trying to teach. He was making the claims, and he was proving that his claims were true, and they were rejecting them. And so when we get to the 21st chapter of Matthew, this confrontation that has taken place for about 3 years has sort of come to a head. Before we examine this text and a couple of others to go with it, would you join me in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we're able to be here on this beautiful day to blend our voices together in praise unto thee, to acknowledge how good and how great you are, and to pray for others who need our prayers. And we know that Aaron's family is grieving at the loss of her grandfather. We pray that you will be with them and pray for the safety of those that have traveled and will be traveling to Oklahoma. I pray for those that will be traveling later this week. But especially, Father, we pray that you will help us as we seek to open our minds and open our hearts to your word and to the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we will not only recognize his identity, but that we will appreciate the power of his word and the relevance of his word to our lives. And we pray that you will be with us in this study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You would think that because this ongoing confrontation with respect to his identity had been continually at the forefront of the issue of his critics' mind, that would be something that they would still be discussing now. That Jesus would say, okay, guys, now, you know, you remember what I've said. You remember what I have done. You remember how I have worked these miracles that proves that I am who I claim to be. But ironically, perhaps, it's not that particular question that comes to a head at this period of time. And I said this is right at the end, and things have reached the boiling point. In fact, the text that was read from Matthew chapter 21 was on a Tuesday before Jesus was crucified on Friday. So just 3 days after this confrontation, Jesus will be nailed to the cross. Yet, at this point in time, whenever there is this adversarial relationship between Jesus and his detractors, the question is not about his identity per se, but it's a question of authority. Now, that might seem kind of odd to us, because you would think that would be way down the list of issues that needed to be resolved this close to his death. But you really cannot disconnect the identity of Jesus and his words and what that means. Because it's not merely the fact that Jesus was God become flesh, according to John 1:14, but that his words came from God with him. And so what he spoke, he was speaking the will of the Father. And so his identity and his words are inextricably connected. And some people who want to minimize that say, well, you know, the only thing that really matters is that we believe in Jesus, and so all the other things are irrelevant or superfluous. But that's not true. No. It is absolutely essential that we understand that his authority and his identity go together. This is underscored in a statement that's made in John chapter 3 and verse 34. Speaking of the fact that God sent Jesus into the world, familiar passage, John 3 verse 16. Verse 34 says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." So you look, notice he said, the one that was sent, which is Jesus, also speaks his words. Again, these two points are absolutely connected together. So I want us to think about what we're going to be reading in Matthew 21 and 22 this morning from the standpoint of this matter of the authority that is associated with the identity of Christ. Now, you might remember the day before this exchange took place, Jesus had made his grand entrance into Jerusalem. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," which means the Savior has come, and they were laying down the palm trees, and the common people were just ecstatic over the fact that Jesus had made his entrance, was making his entrance into Jerusalem. Of course, the Jewish leaders were just outraged by it. And at the same time, they were especially taken back whenever Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed it again, which he did on Monday. And he said, "You have made my Father's house a den of robbers." And he overturned the tables of the money changers and cast them out of the temple. So whenever they asked the question on Tuesday of Jesus, they probably had at least these two things in mind. Well, you know, where in the world did you get the authority to come into our house and make a mess out of things and cast out all these people? And besides all that, how about you're coming into the city like some king? You know, where did you get authority for that? Now, what we will learn, I believe, in this course of our study is that they were not asking, "Show us in the scriptures where you have the authority to do what you're doing." That was not the basis upon which they orchestrated their actions and made their decisions. What they were asking him is, what body of people, what human governor or maybe mayor or, you know, official, what official or a group of officials has given you the authority to do what you're doing? And so this exchange that takes place between Jesus and these critics, his critics, is framed with that point of reference. Because they were typically prone to appeal to men or some body of men for the approval of the things that they did or that they advocated. You might recall that there were 70 that sat on this Jewish Sanhedrin that were kind of like the Supreme Court of the arrangement that they had. And whatever that Supreme Court said, they oftentimes would appeal to them and say, okay, if that's what they say, this is what we're going to do. Or they had some rabbi that they were particularly fond of, and they would say, well, Rabbi Hillel, he said this, or, you know, Rabbi Shammai said this. And so they were always appealing to men for the approval of their actions. But yet, and of course this is borne out in the question that was asked, not only did they say by what authority, but then they asked the question, and that is who gave you this authority? So we know that they were thinking along that line. So apparently the idea of searching the scriptures never even crossed their mind. That was, you know, kind of out of the picture. After all, these people were the religious elite. They had a pedigree about as long as your arm, and they would say, well, you know, we went to school, and Rabbi Gamaliel, he taught us. And that was one of the great rabbis of the day. And if you were schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, like Saul of Tarsus was, then, boy, you could stand up and say, well, look where I went to school. Look who I've learned under. And if you were not formally trained and you were among the kind of the smart guys, they had contempt for you. Their idea was that nobody was as smart as they were, and so you couldn't really know what was right unless you had their pedigree. This is evident by what we read in John, the 7th chapter. If you'll look with me at John chapter 7, verse 45 beginning. Now, you may remember, this is when the rulers, the officers, sent some guys to capture Jesus, to bring him to them. And they came back empty-handed. So let's pick up the reading, verse 45 of John 7. The officers therefore came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never man so spake." The Pharisees therefore answered them, "Are you also led astray? Hath any of the rulers believed on him, or of the Pharisees?" Now, get the point of their question. They're saying to these commoners, if you want to look at it that way, why you guys are just soldiers, and you went out there and we sent you to go take him, and you came back empty-handed. Now, if you were impressed with his words, then please explain to us why the Pharisees are not also listening to him and the rulers. Again, look at verse 48. Hath any of the rulers believed on him or the Pharisees? But this multitude knoweth not the law, or accursed. The multitude, the common people, the ones that we can look down our nose at and say, you bunch of dummies, they don't know the law, so how could they know whether or not Jesus' claims were true? You see, that's the attitude of the Pharisees and the rulers toward everybody but their little club. So they had contempt for anybody who was not able to join with them in this religiously elite group. That's not too much unlike what we have in the world today. Those who have a PhD, and a DD or whatever after their names are looked at by many people as being the ones that have all of the insight into what is in the Scripture. And it's commonly thought, and I've heard it expressed, and there used to be, I mentioned it a number of times, when we lived in Oregon, there was a DJ that I heard in the morning whenever I was in the car, and sometimes he would allude to the fact that he was not a religious person, and his pat answer was, well, if all the smart guys and the educated guys can't agree, then how can I figure it out for myself? That was basically his attitude. Well, let's not forget that God did not select some little elite group of intellectuals to hold on to the Scripture and dole it out to people, or dole out at least the meaning of the to people who inquire about it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to kind of get this in, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to get this in perspective, and start reading in verse 22 with me. The contrast, let me just set the stage here. The contrast in this section of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 18, is between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And so you have to kind of keep that in there as a frame of reference. The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, he's not saying that God's a fool. And he's not saying that what God says is foolish. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater, really. If there was such a thing as foolishness in the spectrum of God, his quote-unquote foolishness would far exceed anything that man could look at and say, well, look how smart we are. There's no comparison between God and man. And we're not on the same plane. As Isaiah said, our thoughts are not his thoughts, our ways are not his ways. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now look at how he applies this principle. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In contrast to that, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Now, contextually, the foolish things of the world are the things that were being preached, and what was being preached was Christ crucified. Now let's just examine that for a moment. If you were going to say to men, I have got a way for people to be forgiven of their sins. You say, okay, well, what's that? Well, I tell you what, we're just going to nail a Jew to a cross and he's going to die. And we're going to say that he rose from the dead from the grave on the third day. And so there you have it. And people are going to say, you have lost your mind. That's the biggest bunch of foolishness I've ever heard. That's the foolishness that was being, that is, what appeared to be foolish to men, that is, the wisdom of the world, was in fact putting to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world. It appears that Jesus was just a weakling that had no power to defeat his enemies. That is, when you look at the cross. And to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. So, people looked at death on the cross as the most despicable thing that could happen to a human being. And yet God chose that means of death for Jesus to open up the doors of redemption through his plan. And so in doing all of that, he brought to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory
in His presence. In other words, nobody can stand and brag and say, well, I've got this thing all worked out. I figured out a plan for man's redemption. No, God did. And it's something that no man would have ever dreamed of. Now, the point is that those that esteem themselves to be so great, you know, these Greeks that are looking for wisdom and they're trying to set themselves up as the intelligentsia of the first century, and the Jewish leaders, again, the Pharisees and the rulers, were trying to do that. This says, no, the common people are the ones that are going to get the picture. So we've got to remember that these guys, too, were claiming, oh, yeah, we're religious. We're believers in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we're descendants of these Jewish ancestors just like everybody else is. So, you know, we're not talking about, that is, the ones that are objecting to Jesus' claims, we're not talking about people that were pagans. We're not talking about somebody that fell down to an idol and worshiped it. We're talking about people who claim to be worshiping the same God Jesus did. We're talking about those that were followers of Jesus that were on, and ostensibly on the same page as their Jewish counterparts, but in fact they weren't. And what was the difference? They both addressed God as Jehovah God. They both claimed that they believed in the Scriptures. They both believed that the Old Testament, as we know it, had been delivered by God. Well, what was the difference? It was a matter of their attitude toward His Word and their relationship to God through that Word. In a nutshell, the matter of authority. And that's why Jesus then turns and asks them a question to expose their inconsistencies. He asked them about the baptism of John, because this is really going to get at the root of their problem. Now, looking back at our text here in John 10, and in verse 25, he said, well, look at verse 24. I will ask you one question, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, which was it? From heaven or from men? Don't miss the options. These are the only two sources of authority. It's either from God or it's from men. That's it. Either man has made it up, perhaps with the help of Satan, or it's come from God. And so now they have a problem. You see, because for the most part, they did not believe that John was an authorized representative of God. In fact, they rejected what he was teaching. They were not baptized of him. And so now what are they going to do about that? Because what they are most concerned about is what people are going to think about them. They're not concerned about whether or not they have obeyed God. That's the least of their concerns. What they're really stewing over is what other people are going to think toward them. Look at the text. Middle part of verse 25. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. For all hold John as a prophet. Do you see the last part of verse 26, what they're concerned about? What people are going to say if they don't conform to the will of the people? Because most people thought John was a prophet, and their actions, in fact, suggest otherwise.
So, again, they, that is these that are attacking Jesus, they didn't say, you know what? What we need to do is we need to go back to the Scriptures and we need to examine the Scriptures and say, all right, now let's just reason through this process and see what the Bible had to say about John and what John did. And then we can give you an answer based upon our understanding of the Scripture. They didn't do that. That never even entered the equation. Because they didn't care, really, about what the Scripture said. In fact, they were afraid that if they associated themselves with John, people would think that they were some sort of religious fanatics, because that's the way a lot of them looked at John. Over in Luke, the 7th chapter, and in verse 28 beginning, Jesus talking about John the Baptist said there was none greater than him. And let's see, pick up verse 29 of John of Luke chapter 7. And all the people, when they heard, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. So, you know, there were multitudes of people going out and being baptized of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God being not baptized of him. So they rejected John's teaching. Now, how are they going to explain that when most of the people are saying, well, yes, we believe John and they were baptized of him? Well, what they didn't want to do is for people to think that I'm some kind of a nut like he is out there. You know, he's out there in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey and wearing these common clothes. And here I'm one of these hotshot guys in Jerusalem. And people look up to me. And if I start following John, they're going to think I've lost my mind. They wanted that esteem. They wanted that glory of men. And so they rationalized their way out of their obedience to the instruction that God was giving through him. And what this certainly illustrates is the folly of falling prey to the sentiment of popular religious ideas. You see, in their group, you know, they were very sectarian. In their group, nobody was going to go out there and do what John said, because that's what those old common people were doing. They were a bunch of dummies. And so they didn't want to be connected with that. How many people, I wonder, throughout the course of history, have made their decisions about their relationship to God based upon the popular thinking of the day? Well, if you read your Bible, you know that there's been quite a few. And if you look around today, you know there's a lot more that will base their decisions upon what some great teacher or some silver-tongued orator or some televangelist that gets a large following, what they say, rather than what does the Scripture say? And if you start saying, well, you know what, we've just got to stick to what the Scripture says, then people are going to think you're some kind of a religious nut, and that is outdated. And say, well, no, let's go and look and see what was written in the text. And they're going to say, no, that is so archaic. That's so uncontemporary. I mean, we live in the modern age. We live in the 21st century, and everybody knows that things are way different now than they were 2,000 years ago. So we can't go by that old, worn-out, 2,000-year-old book. But people say that in so many words. And if you don't believe that that's what they're convinced of, then look at their practices. And you start saying, well, you know, I don't see any scriptural authority for what you're doing here. They're gonna look at you like you have just fallen off the last turnip truck that came to town. You know, where did you come up with that? Well, we came up with it the same place that the Lord came up with it. You know, it's a matter of let's look at the text. You know what? That's what Jesus said every time he was questioned about something. He said, well, let's just Look at the text. It is written. How many times did he say that in the Sermon on the Mount? It is written. It is written. It is written. He appealed to the Scripture over and over again as the basis upon which we can determine right from wrong. It is the measure of righteousness as opposed to, well, a lot of people say the majority. You know what? Let's see which way the wind's blowing. And if the majority of the people are going that way, well, I'm going to go with them because I want to be with the crowd. I don't want to be in a little old, isolated group over here somewhere that looks like a bunch of religious fanatics. Well, that's the dilemma that they faced. Now, here's kind of a strange thing that happens, is that these guys had dug their heels in. They were not going to answer Jesus. In fact, that's what the text says. They're in verse 27, and they answered Jesus and said, "We know not. We don't know about this baptism of John business." Well, you know why they couldn't answer it? Because it would show that they were hypocritical. So they just chose to say, "I don't know," when they really did. So now they've got a problem. Well, they've got to find somebody on their side. They're still determined they're going to kill Jesus. 3 days later, it's going to happen. And so they've got to get some help here. And so they enlist some of their enemies. What's the old saying about politics make strange bedfellows? Well, this one was strange, all right. You've got the Pharisees and the Herodians. Looking down in our text here in... let's go on over to chapter 22, verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk." So here's their motive. They want to get Jesus between a rock and a hard place. They're trying to get him in a trap. So how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to enlist the help of their enemies, the Herodians. And I say enemies because the Pharisees adamantly protested against paying taxes to Rome. "Why, we can't pay taxes to those heathens and all that kind of stuff." And they just, they were just jumping up and down, screaming and hollering about having to pay taxes to Rome. And the Herodians were saying, "Oh, let's pay taxes to Rome." Now, I wonder why they wanted to pay taxes to Rome. Well, we're studying about Herod on Wednesday night, so I'm kind of, blending the two ideas together. The Herods were appointed by the Caesars. They were given authority by the Caesars. Well, if you want the Caesars to keep favoring you with political power, you're going to have to keep paying them. Pay the piper. Pay the Caesar. So the Herodians say, "No, we have to pay taxes to Caesar." All right, now so you've got these two groups. And they hated each other, but they hated Jesus more than they hated each other. So they... that is, the Pharisees and the Herodians, verse 16 of chapter 22, "they send to him their disciples with the Herodians and saying, 'Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth and carest not for anyone.'" In other words, you don't make a distinction between men and show partiality. "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Well, boy, they've got him now. They know they've got him. Because if he says we need to pay taxes, then, of course, the Pharisees are going to say, "See, I told you he's a heretic." And then if they say, he says, "No, we don't pay taxes to that scoundrel Caesar," then the Herodians are going to say, "See, I told you, we were right." So they know they've got him between a rock and a hard place. Of course, what he did was he took a little coin and said, "Whose image is this?" Well, Caesar. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God." Now, among other lessons that we can learn from this, isn't it interesting how people who disagree with each other can unite against a common foe that they perceive is a threat to them? You see, the Herodians saw Jesus as a threat. The Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat. Well, you could add to that list. You could add the Sadducees. You could add the Essenes. You could add the Zealots and on and on. There were like 6 or 8 different groups of Jews, ostensibly Jews,
that disagreed with each other, but boy, they were all against Jesus. We think denominationalism is a latter-day phenomenon. No. You had your denominationalism and your sectarianism even in the first century. And by the way, Jesus didn't join any of them. He didn't pick and say, well, you know, these guys are about as close to being right as you can get, so I'm going to join with them, and all you other guys need to come over here and join with us. He didn't do that. No. What he did was, as he said, there is only one way that is right. And it's not the way of the Pharisees, the Herodians, or the Zealots, or the Essenes, or, and on we go. He said, the only way is my way. Remember John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's back to authority. It's back to, if he is who he claimed to be, then obviously what he says is the criteria by which we can know what we must do. But because they rejected his claims, they rejected his words. They weren't about to listen to what he said because they already had their minds made up that he was wrong. So, a lot of people today will pick and choose what they want to believe based upon whether or not there's any, maybe some strings attached. Because the popular will of the people today is, well, just don't tell me that I can't do this and I can't do that, or that I need to do this, or that I should do that, because I just want to go to heaven and I know that the best way to get there is just to believe in Jesus and that's all there is to it. Well, that's very convenient. But Jesus' words and the words of his apostles belie that sentiment. There are things to do. Now, what happens typically is if you start saying, well, now let's go back and look at the scripture and see what it says, then people are going to start screaming, oh, that's legalism. You're just wanting us to obey a bunch of rules. Is submission to the will of God legalism? No. Legalism technically means I am going to try to earn my way to heaven by keeping law. I've never, and I don't know of any other gospel preacher that advocates legalism, but we do advocate obeying the Lord. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that's why we look to him as the only way and his word as the only guide for our lives. Which means then that if we're going to... if we're going to be right with him. And that means everything. If we're going to be right with him, it means we need to know the scriptures. That's the measuring stick. Jesus said, he that reject me and receive not my word has one that judges him. The word that I spake will judge him in the last day. That's John 12, verse 48. Well, if we're going to be judged by his word, then we ought to know what it says. And that applies to everything that matters to him. Now, of course, the Bible hadn't said anything about, you know, whether we should eat Dreyer's ice cream or Baskin and Robbins ice cream, because that doesn't matter to him. But I tell you what does matter is how we worship him, how we organize ourselves, and how we utilize the resources that he's given us. And the reason I know that it matters is because he has specifically described for us what he wants us to do. Now, let me hasten to add that some people say, well, now, all I need to do is find a list of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And when I get that list complete, then I'm going to have the whole picture before me. There's more to it than that. There are some do's, there are some don'ts. But also, there's some
necessary conclusions that have to be drawn, and we have to be careful that we don't reason ourselves into a corner by trying to second guess the Lord with hypothetical propositions and cases, which is what his enemies did. Look at Matthew chapter 22 now, beginning in verse 23. Now we've got the Sadducees. And remember I said you've got the Pharisees, you've got the Herodians, you've got the Sadducees, and the... Well, here's some Sadducees. More of his enemies. But again, they can all get together against Jesus because he was looked at as their common foe. I'm not going to read this whole text. It's probably familiar to most of you. But what they do is they come to him and what they're trying to do is make him look like an ignoramus because they know that he advocates the biblical teaching on the resurrection, that there is a resurrection. But they don't believe in the resurrection. So they run through this hypothetical situation. And they say, you know, here's a woman and she was married and her husband died. Now, according to the law of Moses, then she was to marry one of his brothers and he had to keep it in the family. That goes way back to the law in Leviticus. So we won't go into that detail. But that was the law of Moses. Okay, so she marries that guy and he dies. And anyway, she does this seven times. And then they all get to heaven. And so their question to him was, who of these seven is going to be her husband? You see, they know they've got him again in this dilemma that he can't get out of. Well, let's look at his answer. Verse 29 of chapter 22. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. Now, what was wrong with their reasoning process? You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. What they were doing is they were reasoning from consequences. They were saying, if this is the case in the end, then this cannot be true. Let me give you a contemporary example of that. People say baptism cannot be essential because the thief on the cross was not baptized. And Jesus said that he was going to be with him in paradise. And so the consequence of that is that, you know, baptism must not be essential. Of course, they ignored the fact that the thief on the cross did not live under the gospel dispensation. The thief on the cross was never commanded to be baptized. And so then they come back with another one. Well, I tell you, well, okay, but what about this? What about the person who has decided that they want to obey the gospel, and they call the preacher, and he says, well, meet me at the church building, and we'll be there in 30 minutes so that you can be baptized. And so on the way to the baptistry, the person is in an automobile accident and they're killed. So there you go again, reasoning from consequences. Are you going to tell me that that person wasn't saved? No, I'm not going to tell you that. Because I don't know about that person. But I tell you what I do know. I do know what the Lord says. And the Lord says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if he chooses to make an exception to that rule, then, you know, that's his business. I've illustrated it this way, and I think it's a good comparison. I want to see the hand of everybody in the room this morning that would be willing to get in an airplane, go up to an elevation of 10,000 feet right here over this area, so you've got a 10,000 foot drop, and jump out of that airplane without a parachute. No takers? Why? Because you die? Well, most likely. However, did you know that there have been occasions where people have fallen out of an airplane and their parachute did not open and they fell over 10,000 feet and they walked away from it? There's at least two cases that I've read about. Well, I tell you what, that means you don't need a parachute if you're going to jump out of an airplane, right? Well, you mean you're not ready to buy into that? If there is an exception to a rule, does that mean that that becomes the rule? Does the exception become the rule? Of course not. And so if God wants to make an exception, that's His business. I don't read anything in the Scripture about where He's going to make the exceptions, but if He wants to, then that let Him do it. But I tell you what, I am not going to risk my eternal salvation upon the possibility that I am an exception to the rule. And I don't think the person with an attitude who says, I'm just going to test him. I'm going to put him to the test. I'm just going to see if he'll do it. I would not want to stake my eternal salvation on a disposition like that. Well, we cannot reason from consequences. The only thing we can go by is what the Lord said. And when the Lord says something, that means we need to be ready to accept it on the basis of what the text requires. And that is, here's the evidence and here's what you're to do. Now, again, the question becomes, what does the Lord say? So our ideas, our think-sos, our suppositions, our hypotheses, all of those things, they don't matter. We must rest our case upon the Word. Now, sometimes the Lord wants us to use our head and reach a conclusion based upon the facts that He presents. Now, I said earlier, some people just want a list. Do, don't, do, don't, do, don't, and then I'm ready to go. No, sometimes the Lord says, okay, here are some facts. Now, you take those facts and you apply them to the conclusion that can only be drawn from the facts that are given. And here is an example of how He did that. And remember, we're talking about the same people who continually are attacking Jesus and saying, I don't believe Him. I'm not going to listen to Him. This all takes place in the course of 1 to 2 days before His death. So, again, he's not going back and saying, remember what I told you. Remember I'm the Son of God. Remember where I came from. He is challenging their attitude toward the Scripture, which is a question that has to do with authority, because that's the word that was used. All right. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees were gathered together. Okay, here they are again. Now they're going to get Him. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? That's what Jesus said to them. And they said to Him, well, the son of David. Well, sure. I mean, everybody knows that because that's what David said in the Psalm. Back over there in Psalm 110. Okay. Let's put two and two and two and two together. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? Now, that is not exactly a do-don't scenario, is it? What Jesus is challenging them to do is to use the brains that God gave them to put two and two together and to reach the necessary conclusion that one must arrive at based upon these statements of fact. Now look at it. I've tried to color some of the nouns and pronouns here and to make sure we keep all the players straight. So the question is about the Christ. Whose son is He? Well, He's the son of David. Now, David, when he was spiritually inspired, now he didn't say this, you know, it was just some idea that fell out of a tree and hit him in the head. No, this came from the Lord. This came from God the Spirit. And here's what David said in the Spirit. Okay, he called him who? Well, his son, the Christ. He called Him Lord. Now, here's the quotation from Psalm 110. The Lord, this would be God the Father. The Lord said to that would be David. David talking now. David said to, that is, the Father said to David's Lord. That would be the Son.
sit at my, that is, the Son, is to sit at God the Father's right hand till I, that would be God the Father, make your, that would be David's Lord, enemies your footstool. Now here is where Jesus nails him. He said, if David then calls him Lord, that is the Son, how is he, again, his, that would be David's, son?
Well, that is a perplexing question, unless you're willing to accept the evidence. The obvious answer is, the only way that David could call his own son his Lord is that his,
this one known as the Christ, the son of David, pre-existed David. He had to be in existence before David in order for David to call him his Lord. And if they admitted the conclusion to that scenario, then they would have to admit that Jesus was God, because only God is eternal. And they refused to answer it because they didn't want to expose their
disbelief and their hypocrisy.
So yes, sometimes we must look at necessary conclusions. And when we do, we've got to accept the reality of what is being taught and to submit our will to the will of God. We may think, you know, I'm not sure that everybody's going to agree with me on that. But you know what? What other people think and what other people say is irrelevant. It's what the Lord says. It's what the Scripture says. And so we've got to do everything that we do on the basis of the Lord's will. Colossians 3:17 says, do all in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, which means by His authority. And that means that we don't say, well, now let's figure out what all those intelligent people are doing. And I'm going to, you know, give that some consideration. Or what about the theologians? I mean, after all, they've been studying things like this all their life, and I'm going to give that some thought. And maybe those smart guys at the universities that live in those white towers, they've got some answers. Or perhaps the seminaries have got all the answers, and I can get some insight into the Scriptures from them. Or, you know, I've got to kind of just think this thing through by myself, and I can rationalize and reason and figure it out. Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing in Matthew 21? Is they reasoned among themselves, but they weren't reasoning from the Scriptures. They were reasoning from their emotions. And another thing, well, let's just see how much what people think about this, and we'll just kind of go with the majority. You remember what Jesus said about the majority in Matthew chapter 7? The wide gate, the broad way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby, but the narrow gate is the one few enter by. I think I'm going to, you know, kind of be careful about joining with the majority. And then what about the cultural sentiment? Well, the cultural sentiment of our day says that, you know, after all, homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all this kind of stuff is just the way people are. And so all that's said in the Bible about God's disdain for it, that's just that's antiquated culturalism. Don't believe that. That's Satan's lie. And then we can just reason from some consequences and figure out some hypothetical scenarios, and we can figure it out that way. Or how about our human traditions? I mean, we've been doing it this way, then it must be the right way. But you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15:8-9? Though those people were worshiping him, the text says that in vain do you worship me, teaching for your doctrine the traditions of men. It's vain worship to follow just mere traditionalism. Just because it's been done doesn't make it right. We've got to look at the Scripture. Is this the will of God? That's the bottom line. And of course, my personal feelings must be set aside. What I like or what I dislike is not the issue. Again, it is what the Lord says. And that's why Jesus would say, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So we appeal to people. not on the basis of our dislike or our disdain for traditional practices or something that your grandmother did or your daddy did or my mother or your dad. You know, maybe they were right, maybe they were wrong, but just because they did it a certain way doesn't make it right. The real question comes down to this: what does the Lord say about it? And then, if we can come to agreement on that, then we'll be on the same page and we'll be on the Lord's page. And that's the appeal that we make to people. It's not about joining a club. It's not about some religious elitism. It's just simply about, let's open our Bibles and let's do what the Lord says. Because that's what He wants. And that's what His enemies were refusing to do. And that's why He challenged them. Not, who am I, but what did He say and how were they responding to it? And of course we know the answer is they rejected it. Don't reject the will of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you know that Jesus is the one that said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You know that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because that's what an inspired apostle reminded people of in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. If you know that it's with the mouth that confession is made to salvation, because that's what Paul the inspired apostle said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. And you want to render your obedience to the Lord this morning, then we're here to help you, invite you to come while we stand and while we sing. Who am I to?